Some of you probably recognize what it might be. Others of you might think it's just some old beat up old pipe. But if you ever ran track, or if you ever had a kid who ran track, you would recognize that this is a baton that runners hand off to each other as they're running in a relay race. And who wins the race is often determined by how well those runners do in handing off the baton. Is it a clean handoff? Do they fumble it a bit as they're trying to make the exchange? Does the runner have to slow down when they're receiving it? Who wins the race is often determined, maybe always determined, by how well the runners handle the passing of the baton. Now, this particular baton isn't just your run-of-the-mill, ordinary baton. No, you see, this baton is a precious treasure. At least that's how my daughter Ashley would view it. Ashley still has a treasure box at our home. Why? I don't know. And someday she promises that she's going to take it to her home, but she's soon going to be 35 years old. She's lived in 5 or 6 different places since high school, and she's never taken her treasure box to any of those places, so I'm not sure when or if she's ever going to get it. So we've been storing this treasure box for 17 years. In that box is her letter jacket from high school where she earned letters in cross country and track. It's got numerous trophies and medals that she earned from running. She had the wood shoe that she had to wear her freshman year of high school after she broke her big toe just from the force of running. And how after being cleared to run that year, she went out 2 weeks later and set her school record in the 3,200 meter. And that record still stood until 2 years ago. So she held the 2-mile record for 16 years, which is forever in high school track. She also has a little stuffed cheetah in her treasure box because while her school team was the Walled Lake Central Vikings, the girls' track team called themselves the Cheetahs because they saw themselves as being so fast. And then one other thing she kept was this baton that she and 3 other girls used when they set the school record in the 8x400 or the 4x800. Ashley was the anchor of the team, and she brought her A game that day. And not only did they win the race, but they set the record. The baton, man, to look at it, it's all beat up and dented. If you look inside of it, at one end of it, you would see red marks where they took, I think, nail polish or something and put a mark every time they won that year. If you look at the other end of it, they taped in there or glued in there a piece of cheetah cloth just to use as motivation. And after they won the race, and when they set the school record, the coach gave this baton to Ashley so she'd always remember that race when they set the school record. Anyone who has ever run a relay race where you had to hand off the baton to the next runner knows that, generally speaking, the race is either won or lost right there. If there's a smooth transition, if the runner taking off doesn't go too fast or doesn't have to slow down to wait for the handoff, if the runner doesn't fumble the baton, if the runner coming up smacks it right in the hand of the other runner who's ready to explode in a sprint, that really does determine who's going to win the race. The handing off of the baton determines who's going to win the race. In the last chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy, we see Paul basically handing off the baton to a young pastor named Timothy. So, you know, Paul realizes he's getting near to the end of his life. He's not near death because of old age, though. And he's not dying from some hideous disease that has taken its toll and is about to take his life. Paul realizes he's near death because the Roman government is going to execute him because he wouldn't stop telling others about Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. And tradition tells us that, in fact, Paul was beheaded shortly after writing this second letter to Timothy. So when he said to Timothy in this letter, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure," he wasn't talking about departing on a Mediterranean cruise. He was talking about his soon coming death. And when he said in this letter, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day," he was, in a very real sense, telling Timothy, "I'm passing the baton to you. I'm not going to be here much longer. I've done my part. I've run my leg of the race. But now it's up to you, Timothy. You got to bring it home. And we understand. He wasn't just passing the baton to Timothy, but to every Christ follower who were to come. And in fact, he says, this isn't just about you and me, Tim. He says, but also to all who longed for his appearing. So in a very real sense, Paul is passing the baton on to you and me if we're Christ followers. Now we looked last week at what Paul had to say about, number one, us facing difficulties in our life. He said, as Christ followers, in the last days, before the return of Christ, we will face tough times and terrible trials. And that will force us, number two, to make some decisions. We will have to decide to stay the course and live by this new pattern we're following since Christ began a work of transformation within us. And we will have to make the decision that this is absolute. We have to be convinced this is absolutely the only way we can live our lives if we're going to know real contentment. We just can't follow Jesus when it's convenient or easy. We can't just be a Christ follower when it doesn't cost us anything. We have to give ourselves away for the glory of God. And then we saw number three, we need a dogged determination that we're going to be people of the word and that we're going to be people who are at work, people who are following Christ and sharing Jesus with others. And no matter how difficult the times might get or how tough the trials are that we encounter, we need to keep running the race. That's the challenge Paul was presenting. Well, now we're to this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, and Paul is handing off the baton. But he's showing us in a very, very practical ways how we can do what he just challenged us to do, how we can run this race even in difficult times and having to deal with difficult people. If you haven't already, take your Bibles. Turn over to that fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. And the first thing we're going to look at is just the very practical. That's letter A in your notes, the practical. Let's start by reading the first five verses of that chapter. This is Paul passing the baton on to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And the very first thing we see there is the charge that Paul is giving to Timothy as he hands him the baton. It's seen, we just read it at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now that was meant specifically for Timothy, because the call on Timothy's life was to be a pastor, a preacher. What God created him to do and be, those gifts and talents that God had woven into Timothy's DNA, was to be a preacher of the gospel. And it just makes sense that the charge Paul would give Timothy was that very thing as he was handing him the baton. But if Paul was writing to you specifically and handing off the baton to you, his charge would be what he's been saying all throughout this letter. You keep doing what you were created to do. Your purpose, your destiny, what you were created to do in every situation was to bring glory to God. Wherever God has you on the map, and with whatever people you have to deal with, in whatever job you're doing, in whatever classes you're taking or sports you're participating in whatever ministry you're involved in, what goes on in your home and in all of your relationships, all of it is meant to bring glory to God. Letting others really see Jesus in you. So the charge Paul would give the teacher is, keep teaching and keep loving those kids. And to the business person, keep doing your job and doing it in the most ethical way. Don't let there even be a hint of something unethical. Remember the quote by Martin Luther, which, of course, he stated hundreds of years ago, but it is just as relevant today. He said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. because God is interested in good craftsmen. And we could add, God is glorified when we do to the best of our ability whatever we were created to do. It's exactly what Martin Luther King Jr. was proclaiming when he said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. When we do what we were created to do, that brings glory to God. So mom, dad, singer, teacher, preacher, student, business person, doctor, nurse, engineer, carpenter, secretary, manager, or whatever, whatever your place and position in life right now, do it all for the glory of God. That's the charge Paul was giving to Timothy, and now God is giving to you and me as we are handed the baton. We then see, number two, the challenge we face when we really start to live out that charge. In verse 5, Paul said, but keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships. That's our challenge. You see, it's one thing to do what we were created to do and run the race well when everything in life is good. No problems, no people acting like jerks, enough money to pay all the bills, no tests we failed, no one stabbing us in the back to make themselves look good, no marriage problems, no kid problems, no parent problems, no pressure, no stress. And I don't know about you, but that's not my life. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And the challenge Paul is presenting to us when he said, keep your head in all situations and endure hardships, the implication, well, he's not even implying it. He's flat out stating it. We will face hardships in life. And we'll deal with situations we hate. And with people who just get under our skin and they know how to push our buttons and they irritate the tar out of us and they take pleasure in doing it. And there will be those times when we are disappointed by others and hurt by others. And in those situations and in those relationships, our challenge is to keep our heads. Don't allow our emotions to control our actions. Don't just do what you feel like doing. And don't just say what pops into your head. But keep your head in all situations and endure hardship, meaning we must, even in those situations, especially in those situations, we must keep living our life in a way that glorifies God. We need to keep running the race. And to do that, we need to realize, number three, we really do have a choice in how we're going to respond in those situations and with those people. We can't get away with excusing our poor behavior by saying, he just made me so mad. Or if she hadn't done what she did, I wouldn't have done what I did. Or that's just the way I am. I've always been that way. That just doesn't cut it. Listen, if you and I actually have Christ living in us, if the hope of glory is residing in us, if he has filled us with his Spirit, those excuses just don't hold an ounce of validity, because the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in us. The very power that enabled him to say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, after they nailed him to the cross as he was hanging there. The very power that made it possible for Jesus not to retaliate when they spit in his face and hurled their insults at him and beat him. And he knew he could stop it with just a word, but chose not to. How did Peter put it? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself, or he chose to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And that's the very power we have available to us. The Holy Spirit, him living in us, and him empowering us. If we make that choice to entrust ourselves to God. We see Paul explaining how he made that choice when he found himself in situations he flat out hated and having to deal with people who betrayed him and hurt him. We know he was sitting in a Roman prison waiting to be executed. But on top of that, he said in verse 10 that Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me. And then down in verse 14, he doesn't go into a lot of detail, but he says, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. And in verse 16, he said, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. And he wasn't whining, and he wasn't excusing his own bad response to those situations and those people. He was just stating the facts so he could explain how he was able to, in that situation with those people, respond in a way that glorified God. His very next words was his explanation. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. In situations that stunk out loud, with people who purposely deserted him and betrayed him, he was able to make the choice to respond in a way that glorified God because God, the Lord, was standing by him and empowering him as he made that choice. And folks, if you're a Christ follower, if Christ is living in you, you have the very same power to make that same choice. But you have to make that choice to respond as Jesus did, to not lose your head, to not do what you feel like doing, to not say what you might feel like saying. And as you make that choice, you will be empowered to live it out. You don't wait to feel a certain something and then act. You choose to do the right. And as you make that choice and live it out, you will be empowered. Well, these practical guidelines that Paul is giving us on how to run the race and how to glorify God when we find ourselves in tough times and dealing with aggravating people are based on a couple of precepts. That's letter B in your notes, the precept. A precept is a commandment or direction that is always true. It will never change. You can bet your life on it. Paul, when he wrote Psalm 119, at least 21 different times, talked about God's precepts. So in verse 15 of that psalm, he wrote, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. And in verse 40, he wrote, how I long for your precepts, preserve my life in your righteousness. Verse 69, he wrote, though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. And at least 21 different times in that same psalm, David wrote about God's precepts and how he found every one of them to be trustworthy and how they guided his life and the choices he made in all the different situations he found himself in and dealing with all kinds of people. Well, Paul gives us two precepts that we can absolutely count on. You can take these to the bank. If you choose to follow these practical steps that Paul has outlined here, two things that you and I can expect to experience. Number one, he will rescue you. Verse 18, Paul said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. I like the word every there. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. That wasn't wishful thinking on his part. He wasn't saying, I hope the Lord will rescue me. He was stating this as a fact, as a precept, that he found absolutely true, even as he was sitting in a Roman prison waiting to be executed after he'd been betrayed and deserted by others. Now, he wasn't defining what rescue would look like, because getting out of that stinking prison and not being executed, that would have been being rescued. But he knew going to heaven would have been being rescued also. So he didn't define what being rescued would look like. He just had this rock-solid belief that God was going to rescue him as long as he continued pursuing God's plan for his life and running the race the way God directed. Peter understood this precept as well. He's the one that wrote, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials. Listen, folks, this is a rock-solid precept you can stand on, no matter what you're going on, what you're going through in life. No matter who is the cause of the chaos or the hurt or the stress, the Lord will rescue you. It's a precept. It's a promise. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials. We don't have to define what being rescued will look like. We just have to live our lives and choose how we're going to respond to those situations and those people, knowing our Father's going to be there. He's going to rescue us. And the second precept we see Paul stating here is verse 18 also. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the precept. If you run this race, if you live your life in a way to glorify God, he will reward you. I say it at every funeral I do. You've heard me say it over and over and over again. Heaven is a real place for real people. Folks, this life, as good as it is, or as tough as it is, this is not all there is to living. And as Paul was sitting in that Roman jail, dictating a letter to someone to write down, or writing the words himself and thinking about what he should write to this one he was handing the baton to this one who was like a son to him, I think he started to daydream about what would be right around the corner for him. I think he started to daydream about what he was about to experience. He had already written to the Corinthians and said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But then Paul said, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So Paul evidently had a glimpse of what heaven was going to be like. Maybe it happened in one of those near-death experiences he had. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been beaten with rods and left for dead. Spent a night and a day in the open sea. So maybe one of those times God gave him a vision of what was to come. Or maybe when he was praying and crying out to God, God gave him a vision what was to come. He did talk to the Corinthians about how one time he was caught up to the third heaven and he said he didn't know if he was in body or out of body. And then he said he saw inexpressible things that he wasn't permitted to tell. So one thing is absolutely sure. Paul knew he would be rewarded for staying faithful in tough times and running the race in such a way as to get the prize. He knew heaven was real, and that would be his reward, and that knowledge sustained him and kept him going and empowered him to keep responding the way Jesus would, when probably what he felt like doing was giving back to them a little bit like they had given to him. He probably felt like giving them a piece of his mind. He probably felt like just setting up a little tent shop someplace and avoiding persecution and problem people. But Paul didn't live by his feelings. He lived by faith. So he could say, I fought the good fight, emphasis on good. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Paul absolutely believed this precept, that God would reward him. And in the same breath, Paul, inspired by God, is making a promise to Timothy and to every Christ follower that is to come. That means you and me. As he hands the baton to Timothy, he's handing it to you and me, and he makes this promise. That's what you see in your notes, the promise. And the promise is this reward, the promise of heaven. It's not just for guys like Paul, and it's not just for guys like Timothy. But it's for everyone, anyone who really puts their faith in Jesus Christ and runs the race. It's for anyone who will take the baton that is being passed on and live out this life we are called to. Paul said it. He will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And understand, this promise is based on the giver of the promise. It's not Paul who's making this promise to Timothy and us. It's God himself making you this promise. Do you remember what John saw in the revelation given to him by Jesus? He wrote about it. He said, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Nothing impure will ever enter it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That promise is based on the character and the trustworthiness of the one making the promise. He is your Father, and he's running to you and promising you, he will rescue you. He will reward you if you run the race marked out for you. I love this story from the Olympics a number of years ago. I've told this story a number of times. If you happen to see it, in the Olympics. You probably remember it. It was the Tuesday night of the Summer Olympics. It was the 400-meter semifinal race. The sprinters were in the starting blocks. The starter's gun sounded for a race that only takes about 45 seconds to run. But one runner went down like he'd been shot. He grabbed his leg as he was falling to the ground. His father was watching from the stands, and he felt sick to his stomach. He lowered his head, buried his face in his hands. The memory that flashed back to him was of the park near the old house. His son was only 6 when he was running a race with his dad, and he grabbed his dad's hand and said, "Daddy, where's the finish line? Carry me to the finish line." The noise of the crowd snapped him back to reality, and they were cheering. What were they cheering? He looked up to see his son, face twisted in pain, rising to his feet on the red oval track, waving off the medics who carried a stretcher. Derek Redmond, a British sprinter whose Olympic dream was over, whose right hamstring had just snapped like a popsicle stick, was trying to complete the 400-meter race. He had half the distance to go. Because he couldn't walk, he began to hop. He hopped like a wounded fugitive. One step, a grimace, 2 steps, a yell. The son was crying right there in front of the whole world. The father had to come. He doesn't really remember all the steps down from section 131, row 22, seat 25. He doesn't really remember leaping over the railing or landing on the field or pushing away the security guards who were too stunned to stop him. The Olympics? He wasn't at the Olympics anymore. Jim Redmond was a parent outside a burning house hearing a cry through the window. All he knew was, "That's my son and I have to get to him." And suddenly he was alongside of him. "Dad," Derek said to him, grabbing his leg and throwing his arm around his dad's shoulder and burying his head to hide the tears. "Dad, get me back to lane 5. I want to finish." And leaning on each other just like the old days, father and son made their way down the track while the stunned officials looked on frozen and the crowd and the whole world. We got this lump in our throats. That dad would later say, "If I tried to do it again, I don't think I could." But he knew what his son wanted. Derek was at stake out there, he said. If he had been taken off on a stretcher, he would never run again. We had agreed, no matter what, he was going to finish the race. He was going to be able to say he got through the semifinals of the Olympic 400 meters. All he needed was a little support. "I'm his father. I'm supposed to provide it." And so he did. And folks, that's a perfect picture of what God, your Father, the promise giver, is wanting to do in your life and in this race. In the midst of your brokenness, he is running to you, and he will rescue you, and he will reward you if you make the choice to lean on him. And while that story is a great picture of who God is, it's not a great picture of what our attitude should be in this race we call life. We should all possess an overwhelming sense of gratitude for who he is and what he's already done and what he is doing and then what he is promising to do. Even though Paul knew his own death was right around the corner, I don't think he was limping across the finish line. And I don't think when he was handed the baton to Timothy, he expected Timothy to limp across the finish line. I think he possessed a sense of gratitude for all that God had already done, all that he promised he was going to do. And Paul wasn't simply limping across the finish line. I think he was thinking about his words to the Corinthians when he said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." And maybe he was even thinking about the Hebrew preacher's words if he ever had the opportunity to read his letter. He's the one who wrote, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Paul, as he was handing the baton to Timothy, was saying, "I'm not going to limp across the finish line. I'm going to finish strong. I'm going to run in such a way as to get the prize. I'm going to run with perseverance." And folks, that's our challenge, both personally and as a church. In a very real sense, I'm handing you the baton that I've been carrying for almost 15 years here and have been carrying nearly 40 years as a pastor. I'm glad I'm not like Paul, sitting in a Roman jail waiting to be executed before handing off the baton. But I'm handing you all the baton so that the Springfield First Church of the Nazarene can continue to make a difference for Jesus Christ in our community. Keep running the race. Keep doing what you were created to do. Keep impacting people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the key is what that Hebrew preacher wrote. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him as you're running the race. God has led, he is leading, and he will continue to lead, and he will reward your faithfulness. The baton has been handed to you. Are you living your life in such a way to bring glory to him? Will you run the race in such a way to get the prize? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we're so thankful for Paul's words to Timothy. They're challenging to each one of us. We want to do this. We want to run the race in such a way to get the prize. We know what you've promised, and we want that. We want to know that when we're in the midst of those tough times, you're going to run to us and rescue us. It's good to know the reward that is out there for us. So help us, Lord, to glorify you every day in how we live our lives. Every day at home, let us live in such a way to glorify you by how we respond to one another, by how we do our jobs, but by whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether we've been hurt by another or attacked by another or whatever, help us to live in such a way to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.